Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you that's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, and to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
Reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Hear now God's word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. It is a beautiful day, a great day to be in God's house. Amen. So great always to take in new members in our church, welcome them to our congregation, and for them to get to hear the sermon again, right? Yeah, good. All right, well, those of you who know me fairly well, you might know that I'm a bit of an amateur grammarian, meaning I like to pick at grammar and punctuation. Because it's fun, at least for me. Maybe not for you, if you ever find yourself on the other end of that. But it is something that I enjoy. And so you probably, if you did look at your bulletin just above the scripture reading and saw the title, you were shocked and horrified by my apparent grammatical punctuation, perhaps mistake. Because the proper way to write the common expression that you see there is this way. First things first is what that says, if you look at your bulletin. But the way it should be is first things first, no apostrophe, plural. Now, that is because this saying is intended to, there you go, convey the truth that the important things, the most important things, should be kept, should be focused upon, and should be dealt with first. And so to add an apostrophe to that typically would mean that you're making it a possessive, which would mean an object, like first things first what? First things first down, first things first something else. But I would never make a mistake like that, right? I would make this mistake that you just saw, but not that one. Okay, so what else could it be? There's another possibility, does anyone know? A contraction of the verb to be. Yes, the verb is, which you really shouldn't write that way, but I did it to make a point. But yeah, it would be the word is. So for example, and at this point you're probably already thinking this, you could say Pastor Ken is nerdy, or you could simply shorten it to Pastor Ken's nerdy, right? And that wouldn't miss an object of the possessive, like Pastor Ken's nerdy Yeti collection of Augustine's fourfold state of man. Yes, that's right. Hey, is somebody laughing at me? Okay. That's fine. I can take that in the Latin and color-coded. See if you can figure it out. All right. Which is certainly nerdy. Why am I talking about this? Well, there's a reason. As we continue in our series, From Beginning to Babel, Noah begins life in this newly cleansed, this post-flood world. It is there that he is supposed to live. It is there that he is supposed to honor his God. And in three short verses, we see that he's off to an excellent start. In fact, in the very first verse of this passage, because what Noah makes clear, what he knows, is that first things first actually does mean that there's one singular thing. That he has a bunch of things to do and a bunch of things to tackle in this new world, but he makes sure that the first thing is first, or as I've been trying to say, first things first. And we are to do the same in our very lives. Amen? All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll follow the passage where the Lord will lead us. Father God, thank you for calling us into your presence, for bringing us into your house, for helping us to know you, for revealing your word to us. And we pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate your word now, that you would call us and help us to pay attention and to focus in, that we could see what you have for us here, that we could know it as truth, and that we could receive it joyfully. Please do that with my words, God. Make them your own and your own alone. No other. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the final verses of chapter 8, which is what these three verses are, actually begin a new section. They start a new section that will run from right here all the way through verse 17 of chapter 9. And that is the section where God will establish his covenant with Noah. He will give a covenant to him. And so this picks that up, but it doesn't use the word covenant yet, although God does make promises, which we will see that is the basis for that. But it picks up right where we left off last week, where they get off the boat, when it said this in the prior two verses. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. And that brings us to the first point for today that we get to see, which is Noah's worship. And that's what possesses there. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Holy Spirit leads Moses, the human author, the Holy Spirit being the divine author, to use the most astounding word to start verse 20. Then. At that time. Now, maybe Noah stretched his legs and took a look around at his surroundings when he got off the boat. That would be a quick, tiny diversion after his departure. But the word then tells us that he did nothing time-consuming or consequential before he did the most consequential thing. He worshipped the Lord. And that is truly amazing. Think about it. 1 year and 10 days on the ark. No reclining seat, no stops with cheese for milkshakes, no cruise control on the Spotify, nothing like any of those things. And yet, Noah doesn't have a feast. He doesn't nap. He doesn't set up shelter. He doesn't make a to-do list or watch some reels or anything like that. And when we compare it to, as I was doing this, I started to think about the way that I approach a big, long trip and what I do right afterwards. So when your family arrives after a long trip, what do? You might unpack, you might go to bed, you might find a restaurant. If you're like many people at the places that I go for vacation, you go down and disregard the signs that say that you can't reserve chairs at the pool with just a towel, right? That's apparently the first thing that happens. That's what people do. None of that. Noah doesn't do anything like that, and he doesn't even do really good and worthwhile things. He just does this thing. He leaves his family to worship his God. He worships because he knows that first things are to be first. This one thing. And the implication of that is clear, that worship is to be our first thing. This is the recreation of God. He has cleansed the world of progressive sin, and Noah therefore stands as like a new Adam, a new first human in this post-flood world. He is the representative of humanity, and his first order of business as that representative is to acknowledge that God is God and he is not. And that's what we do when we turn And we stop and we worship the Lord first. Now, we can worship in lots of ways, but we are embodied people, and we are to be the body of Christ. And so this primarily happens on Sundays when we gather together for what we call corporate worship in the house of the Lord. But what that really means is that Sunday forms the jumping off point, the fountainhead. It is the foundation of our worship that then should radiate out and inform the rest of our lives. So it isn't just that we shouldn't schedule over top of Sunday morning worship, and we shouldn't. But it should be the basis that forms the rest of what we do. So we should ask ourselves questions like this. Are the various rhythms of our lives informed by and shaped by our worship? Are the rest of our lives something that is built upon them? You know, in worship here, we have a liturgy. We begin with a call to worship, to call each other in God's presence. We sing songs to one another as we do that, and to, of course, the Lord. We confess our sins. We do all these things as we are sort of walking toward the cross, preparing ourselves to hear the word read and preached. And the question is, when you look at the activities, when you look at the rhythms of your own lives, do they point back to the source? Do they help you walk closer to God in a posture of worship, or do they drive you in a different direction away from Him? Because for Noah, it is the first thing that is first. That's his attitude right when he exits the ark. And we see something else in his worship. We see that there's like a permanence that is being created, that he is creating and setting out. He builds an altar to the Lord. This is the first time in the Bible that we see an altar. There were offerings back with Cain and Abel, but there's no altar mentioned. But Noah does this, and in this way, he's trusting in the providence and the sovereignty of God, that the ark landed at this place. This is the place that God has for him, that God has drawn him to, and so he builds an altar. And this is foreshadowing of the altars at monumental places and events that will be built by the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the tabernacle that Moses and Aaron will preside over in Exodus 27 and 38. But the question for you might be this. Is God sovereignly calling you to a place of permanence to worship Him? Here. Did He call Noah there? He brought Noah there. And has He brought you here? If He is, we should all commit to a place of worship. The Christian life is designed to be lived in worshiping community, reflected in a local congregation. And so, if you're newer, but you've been here for a little while, then in the middle of June, we're going to have this class where you can learn more about our church. We encourage you to come to that. If you've been here long enough that you've already been to that, encourage you to consider a commitment to membership here. Amen? Amen? Yes, because that's how we grow. And if you're already a member here, then good news. God has already sovereignly brought you here. And when conflicts arise, we don't run off and look for the next best thing. We stay here. And we resolve them by God's grace here. That's the permanence, and that permanence is set forward in our church in membership vows, which you heard earlier today. And when Noah takes that place of permanence, when he builds that altar, then as we continue in the passage, we get this amazing privilege that we get to see into, deeply into, the Lord's heart in the next two verses. So let's read the rest of it one more time together, verses 21 and 22. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. God smells things? Does that make sense to anybody? Where is the location of God's heart exactly? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. What can this possibly mean? Well, this is what theologians call an anthropomorphism. Okay, big word, anthropomorphism. What it means is a combination of two words. Anthropos, which means humanity, and morphe, which means to change form. Okay? And so what it is doing is it's a language tool in the Bible to help us understand who God is, to ascribe human characteristics to God that allow us to understand him a little more. It doesn't mean that he actually has these features. And that's what's happening here, because 40 times in the Old Testament, it uses, actually over 40, it uses this idea of a pleasing aroma going up to God. And each time it relates to a burnt offering that is meant to pacify God's righteous anger at sin. Now, this isn't like what you might be familiar with in our world, and I am from time to time, where someone is angry at you, so you buy them what? Flowers, right? Why do you do that? Because flowers look nice and they smell nice, and maybe it pacifies anger. A good thing to do, but that's not what's going on here, because we don't manipulate God. Instead, what is happening is God is looking into the heart of Noah, and he's receiving his worship, the way that we would receive into our own noses the fragrance, the sweet fragrance of flowers. But here, it's an offering, and this is used throughout the Bible. Actually, the word for anger in the Old Testament is the word for nostrils or nose. Did you know that? Yeah, why? Because when you get angry, what happens? You know, you tense up and your nostrils, I'm trying to do it, you know, not very good at it. Actually, in the Bible, when it says that, like in Exodus 34, where it says that God is slow to anger, what it means is that he has the literal translation is God has a long nose. Not like Pinocchio, but like, the anger's out here, and it takes a while and steady for God's anger to burn. And so when we put this all together, he smells this aroma, so to speak, because he's receiving Noah's worship. And when that happens, the Lord opens up his heart. Now, the heart is the center of the person. So in the three persons of the Godhead, the heart being center, it is the center of God, the very essence of what he is. So therefore, when we see this type of language into God's heart, what we are to take from that is whatever comes next is central to the character of our God. And what comes next? He makes promises. Promises to humanity. But notice that he doesn't yet make them to humanity. Did you notice that? He's not talking to Noah in the passage, because what it says is that the Lord said in his heart. When the members put these vows up here, they make the vows to the church, and they make the vows to God. But in any time that we make vows that are important, we always make them before God, right? To him and in front of him. So if God makes the vow, what is the highest way that he can do so? To make it unto or within himself. So before he ever doles out the covenant, before he establishes the covenant, which he'll do in the coming chapter, the promise he makes to himself. What an amazing surety that gives us, amen? An amazing surety that God promises this unto himself. Nothing could be more stable than that. And the three promises flow with part of what we need. God has cleansed this world of increasing compounding sin. And so he promises never again to destroy the earth, never again to kill off all living creatures. And then, almost in poetic form, he says that the rhythms of life that are necessary for life here on earth will continue. And it's almost like a restatement of what we saw back in Genesis 1 in creation, that there'll be day and night, that there'll be seasons, there'll be time for harvest. All these sorts of things that are necessary for humanity and realize that it didn't have to be this way, or it didn't have to be this way for everyone. But God gives these gifts to everybody. This is what is known as common grace, that living in this world as humans, we get the reflection of God's goodness and His glory by things like this. Because our Lord never changes, He promises that the seasons will change, that we will be able to live and have crops. And it didn't have to be this way. Things could have been very different, but we have a God who is gracious and good and keeps His promises. And that comes to the third point, because while the promises are really good, they actually don't solve our greatest need. So let's look at our greatest need. And to do that, I want to circle back up to verse 20 to Noah again and think about this significant question that I actually didn't raise before. Why does Noah build an altar? I mean, there are many ways to worship. You know, he could have sung a song. He could have lifted up praises for Thanksgiving. No doubt he is thankful, but an altar and a burnt offering on the altar, that what is an offering on the altar? It is a sacrifice that he makes. And as I said earlier, in these 40-plus times with this being the first, that burnt offering is for the atonement for sin for God's people. The priests would later do it in the tabernacle again and again and again. And this is the time when Noah turns and does it. But a sin offering for God's people, aren't Noah and his family the only people? Answer? Yes, they're the only people. Didn't God's floodwaters just cleanse the world of the sin and corruption that was there? Yes, it did. Why doesn't Noah just pray for Thanksgiving then? What is he doing? And how about Noah? Remember how the Bible described him before the flood? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And he builds an altar and makes an offering for sin. Didn't he obediently build the ark? Yes, he did. Didn't he do all that God commanded? Yes, he did. But he makes a burnt offering because he needs it. And because we all do. Because Noah's a sinner. He's a sinner who's found favor with God, but he is a sinner just like you and just like me. This gets to the theological center of our passage. If you'll look with me at the middle of verse 21, there's a clause there that should sound perhaps familiar from what we've been studying in Genesis. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Back in Genesis 6:5, when God's laying out his reasons for the coming of the flood, he said this. It says this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In that verse, even though it uses a similar word, and the focus is on what? It's on this progressive, compounding sin that happens over time. That as humans live their lives, they become more and more sinful when left unrepented of, more and more corrupted, that flows out into the world. But here, in verse 21, what God is saying is that humanity is sinful right away, initially, before any time passes. It uses the term from youth. And then if you have an NIV Bible in front of you, it might say from childhood, very early on. And this is because of an implication that is true and we see throughout Scripture, which is we are all totally depraved sinners. You're welcome. Happy Sunday. Right? It's not the most wonderful news, but it sets up for the most wonderful news. It makes the most wonderful news, which we're almost there, true and necessary. But the Bible does reiterate this again and again, that humans are sinners from the start, that we are not just people who sin, we're sinners categorically. That the original sin of Adam comes into him and is passed throughout humanity. That we now have a sin nature. That the Bible says we're actually in the chains of sin or dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. That because of that, we can neither understand nor please God on our own, 1 Corinthians 2. That we're not actually pretty good. It says that no one is righteous, that no one seeks after God in Romans 3. But here's what total depravity does not mean. It does not mean that we're as bad as we could be, because we can always sin more. You shouldn't amen that. That's good. But it's true. But it does mean that everything about us is filled with, sort of shot through with, damaged by sin. Everything. Even the best things. Even our best moments, even our service, even our worship unto God, the very best of who we are, has sin in the midst because of our fallen nature. And I can prove it to you, Jeff. And I think I've used this in a sermon before, so listen along if you remember it, but I'm not sure. But I know that I use it in new members class every single time. So here's my example of total depravity and how we know that this is true, at least in my own life, okay? So, it is the most glorious privilege to stand up here and do this. To preach. To extol the glories of God. To proclaim life, new life offered in Christ. And when I do it, I'm excited. And I'm excited right now. And I focus on God. And hopefully it draws everyone else to do exactly the same thing and focus on God until this thing happens, and it happens in every sermon, that I happen to notice somebody who looks out the window and seems a little bit bored. Okay? Or maybe somebody even has to get up and leave for some reason. And what happens as I'm talking? I think, I hope I didn't make them mad. Wow, I should have practiced that part more. Wow, I should have pasted my slides. No, I'm just kidding. Something along those lines. So hopefully I keep preaching during the whole time, but what has just happened to the focus of the message? It has turned toward me. This is what we do. We make everything about us because sin, as the Bible says, clings closely, even in our best moments. And so because of that, because we are categorical sinners, our greatest need was not met by the reset button of the flood. And our greatest need isn't a little bit of help to get us over the hump. Our greatest need is a full and complete and true and lasting burnt offering for sin. Amen? One that lasts forever. One that covers all sin. A full and lasting work of Christ's offering. Noah gives this burnt offering, and as I said, it creates this basis all the way through to the tabernacle, and by the time we get there, there are burnt offerings day and night, all the time, all the clean animals that you can possibly imagine. Leviticus 6, 8, and 9, this is what God commands. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. The pleasing aroma of the attempt at atonement for sin rising up to God and rising up to God and rising up to God. In this, we should see ourselves. What do? We keep trying to make things right with God on our own. We keep trying to lift up our own offerings, as it were. But what we should do is take the gaze that we have from this side of the cross and see not just what is and what happened in Noah's burnt offering, but what it actually points to. And that is Christ's offering. That Noah offered clean animals, clean birds on the altar, but Christ offers himself. Amen? The cleanest, if you will. The only truly clean and holy one, the holy and sinless one, offered not on an altar, but on the altar of the cross, the final altar. Noah's clean animals and clean birds came from God. Back earlier in the passage, God says, take extra of those with you. Why? Because you're going to need an offering for sin. What does God do here? He gives again. He provides again. But who does he provide? He provides his own begotten Son. The offering that is needed is a human offering. And this isn't an anthropomorphism. This isn't us understanding who God is by him looking like a person or something like that. This is the reality that God became man. Amen? In the person of Jesus, Jesus is completely destroyed, returning to dust, just like the sacrifice was burnt up completely on the altar. And in his death, in his return to dust in our place, we have life. This is the message of the gospel, friends. If you don't know this, it's the best news that you can ever hear. And it only makes sense because of the greatest need that we have. That God became man and remained God. That God had to give the sacrifice because we never could, but we owe the sacrifice. Enter the God-man, Jesus Christ, who becomes the sacrifice for us. And in that place is the greatest of exchanges. That we get clothed in his righteousness because he took on the rags of our sin. And we place our faith in him, and then we enter into a life of trusting and following after him. And it is a life of sacrifice, but it's not this life of constantly trying to offer peace offerings up to God. It's a life that looks like this, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, say it with me, worship. First things first. Amen? Throughout our lives, we remember who our God is. We remember that along with Noah. We make sure first things first. Let's pray. And then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father God, we are so humbled and grateful that you would send the perfect sacrifice that we have needed for all time, since the day of Adam in the garden. That you've shown it to us throughout your law, that it both showed us what was necessary and showed us, and it shows us now, God, that we cannot do it ourselves. But we praise you because you have done it in our place, Jesus. And God, I pray that maybe someone here would take hold of that for the first time. Holy Spirit, that you would give them ears to hear. That their heart would be open to the reality of the truth of the gospel and their life as a result would be changed by it. And for those of us who do worship God, I pray that we would worship more. I pray that we would worship in spirit and truth. That we would come each day into your presence boldly, trusting in the sacrifice that was made for us. And that would usher us into a life of confidence, not in ourselves, but walking by faith in you, in you alone. We join together now in the way that Jesus taught us and prayed. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you would lift your hands and receive this benediction blessing, this is Aaron's blessing that comes from Numbers 6. I think it's fitting because it is just before the consecration of the tabernacle and the starting of all the sacrifices, all the burnt offerings over and over again. It says this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace.